I again want to express my appreciation for your presence. It's good to see this good number out for a weekday morning service. And I do hope that our studies and these figures of speech you'll find not only interesting but helpful in Bible study. Turn, if you will, in your Bible to John chapter 2, verse 19. John chapter 2, verse 19. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. You see that they missed the figure. And therefore, did not understand what he said. Later, when he was on trial, you remember they accused him of claiming to destroy the temple. Of course, that's not what he said. But the point is, the word temple here is put for his body. One thing put for another. That's the figure of metonymy. You can see Jesus used it. You can see that the failure to understand it led to misunderstanding. And later, in fact, was used against him. We use that figure of metonymy today. We might tell our children to pick up your room when we mean the things in your room. Room is put for something else, the things in the room. That's the figure of metonymy. We don't stop to think about it, but we use it. We might tell someone who's had some kind of tragedy in life, "I weep with you." We may not shed a tear. What we mean is, I sympathize or empathize with you. Weep is put for a feeling, a shared feeling of sympathy or empathy. There are passages in the Bible where this usage is very clear. I'm missing a chart here. I must have eliminated it. So we're going to just skip that for just a moment. I want to turn to some passages where it's very clear. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 13. Matthew chapter 6, verse 13. "Do not lead us into temptation." Jesus is teaching people to pray. "Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Does God lead men into temptation? What he meant was, do not permit us to be led into temptation. You see that the figure of metonymy is used with verbs as well as nouns. Lead is a verb. Instead of the action of leading, it's put for permitting that action to take place. God doesn't lead men into temptation. Look at Exodus chapter 5, where it's very clear this figure is being used. Exodus chapter 5. Look at verse 22. Maybe this will help explain some of these passages that seem somewhat strained when you read them, if we understand this figure. And one of the ways to be aware of a figure of speech is when a passage seems contrary to common sense or to the nature of God or to other clear passages. And you say, well, maybe there's a figure of speech involved. You have that here in Ephesians 5:22. Moses returned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, Why have you brought harm to this people? Did God bring harm to Israel? That's what Moses said. But as we pointed out yesterday, it's not what he meant. What did he mean? Note in verse 23, ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done harm to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. Pharaoh did the harm, but God allowed it. God permitted it. And that's what's puzzling Moses. Why have you permitted harm to be brought to this people? Now that explains verse 22. And that way you do not charge God with something that he has not done. Once we understand this figure of speech, and it's clear from verse 23 what Moses meant when he said brought harm. Look at Psalm chapter 16, verse 10. Psalm chapter 16, verse 10. It's going to be clear in this text that this is an illustration of what we're talking about when you look at the footnote. If you have the New American Standard Version, the reference edition, you have footnotes in the margin. In verse 10, it says, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. This is David writing the psalm. It's a messianic psalm. He's referring to the fact that Christ would not stay in the tomb but be raised on the third day. But you'll note what the text says. You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Now, if you have the New American Standard Version, there is a little number by the word allow, the number 2. And if you look over in your marginal notes, by the word 2, you'll see L-I-T. L-I-T means literally. Literally what David said was, you will not give your Holy One to undergo decay. The translations, all of the major translations, instead of translating literally, translate the figure. Instead of saying you will not give your Holy One to undergo decay, they put the action of giving for the permission of it. You will not permit your Holy One to undergo decay. This is a clear text that shows even translators recognize the figure of metonymy. So back to our original passage in Matthew chapter 6. Do not lead us into temptation. Do not permit us to be led. That perfectly corresponds with 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, no temptation has taken you but such as is common to man, for God is faithful. Now watch it here. Who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. We said there's two basic rules of Bible study. One is context, and one is harmony. The law of harmony Jesus appealed to. When Satan quoted scripture, Jesus said, but again it is written. James appealed to it in the Jerusalem meeting in Acts 15. After Peter had spoken and Paul and Barnabas had spoken, he said, with this the words of the prophets agree. That is, harmonize. That's a valid rule of testing someone's interpretation or application of a verse. So, Matthew chapter 6:10, do not lead us into temptation. Here we have clearly what it means in 1 Corinthians 10:13. God will not lead men into temptation. The prayer is, do not permit us to be overcome by temptation. Look at Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 10. This is simply another clear example where this figure is used. And again, it's used on a verb. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 10. I don't know what versions you have this class this morning. If you have either the King James Version or the American Standard Version or the New King James Version or the English Standard Version, the way it's going to read is like this in verse 10. Make the hearts of this people dull or insensitive. This version, the New American Standard, says render the hearts of these people insensitive. Wait a minute. You mean God makes people's hearts dull or insensitive so they cannot understand the truth? He said, make their hearts insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts and return and be healed. God doesn't want people to return and be healed. He makes their hearts hard. He closes their eyes. He closes their ears. That's what the text says. But it's not what the text means. What does he mean? Make their hearts insensitive. One of the best ways to interpret any Bible passage is by another clear Bible passage. Let the Holy Spirit explain what he meant. So turn to Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28. And look at verse 25. Acts chapter 28, verse 25. Now, Paul was familiar with Isaiah. Paul was a Hebrew. He grew up in the school of Gamaliel. He knew the Old Testament. He quoted the Old Testament. And he's going to refer to this very passage we just read. But observe how it's rendered over here in Acts 28:25. When they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your father, saying, go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing but will not understand. You will keep on seeing but will not perceive. Now watch verse 27. For the heart of this people has become dull. Over in Isaiah, it says, make the heart of the people dull or insensitive. Over here, it says the heart of this people has become dull. The action is put for a declaration of it. In Isaiah chapter 6. It's not that God makes their heart insensitive. It's a declaration of the fact. And thus we do not put God in the position of hardening people's hearts and blinding their eyes. That would be an unfair representation of our God. And to interpret Isaiah 6 and verse 10 that way would be to portray him in an unfavorable light and certainly contrary to his very nature. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're simply using passages right now that beyond question employ the figure we're talking about this morning, the figure of metonymy. You know what? I saw some of you violating this passage this morning. If you take it literally. In 1 Corinthians 7, 1, it says, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. I think I saw some of you probably shaking hands. That's what it literally says, but obviously that's not what it means. the word touch, as you read the context, remember our two rules of Bible study, context and harmony. The word touch is put for the conjugal relation between a man and a woman. You see that in the next few verses. But because of immoralities or fornications, each man is to have his own wife and each woman is to have her own husband. And so he's talking about the conjugal or marriage act, conjugal relations or the marriage act. But he doesn't say that. He uses the word touch. You find that way back in the book of Genesis. Touch is related to the conjugal relations. One thing put for another. And we don't even stop to think about it in this verse. We immediately make the transition. But once we understand that this figure is widely employed in the Bible, it will help us with some passages that are very critical or can be very critical in interpretation. So let's look at some of these passages. Let's turn to Acts chapter 1 and verse 18. Acts chapter 1 and verse 18. The text says, "Now this man," talking about Judas, "acquired a field with the price of his wickedness." There are people who want to paint the Bible as if it has discrepancies or contradictions. If you go on the internet, any of you use the internet, you can look up contradictions in the Bible or discrepancies in the Bible. For years, infidels and atheists have said, "You can't depend on this book. It's full of contradictions and inconsistencies." This would be one they would point to, and here's why. Well, Acts chapter 1 and verse 18 says Judas acquired a field. If you look back at Matthew chapter 27, in Matthew chapter 27, you see that Judas did not acquire a field. In verse 6, it says the chief priest took the pieces of silver, that is the ones that Judas had used to betray the Lord, and he threw it into the temple sanctuary, verse 5. So they took those pieces of silver and said, "It is not lawful to put them into the temple treasury, since it is the price of blood." And they conferred together and with the money bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Who purchased the field? Not Judas. Verse 5, he's dead. He went and hanged himself. So here someone would say, "See, your Bible contradicts itself. Over here in Matthew 27, it says the chief priest took the money and bought a field. But over here in Acts 1, it says Judas bought the field." Which is it? It's not a contradiction. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 18, it's metonymy of the effect being put for the cause. The effect of Judas throwing that money into the temple sanctuary was that a field was bought. And that's how Peter's talking in Acts 1. He acquired a field. It was the effect of his action. He caused it to happen, and Peter here put the effect of it. Metonymy. Effect for cause. So, a number of you here in this audience have not only children, but grandchildren. Your children and grandchildren, they're going to hear in school and college the Bible contradicts itself. They may come to you with this question. What will be your response? You could just say, "Don't believe that." You could do that. You could try to shame them and say, "What's wrong with you? Don't you believe in God?" That's not the proper way to approach it. All that's going to do is harden them in their questions. Deal with it. explain to them that there's no contradiction at all once you understand the figure of metonymy. They may say, oh, you're making this metonymy thing up. No, you're not making it up. That's why we started with these clear examples and with examples in our language. It's a very common figure for us, and it's a very common figure in the Bible, and easily explains these so-called discrepancies. Okay, now look at Luke chapter 22. I don't know what the situation here is around London, Kentucky, but you may have churches that believe you can only have one container for partaking of the Lord's Supper. They're called one cup brethren. And they may turn to a passage like this one here in Luke 22, verse 17. When he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. In verse 20, it says, in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. And so here you are over here on Mill Street. You say, we follow the Bible. Where the Bible speaks, we speak. Your one cup, brethren, will say, no, you don't. You have cups, plural. This says cup, singular. You're not following the Bible. It does say cup, singular. You can't deny that. The question is, what does it mean? Well, we have a clue right here in the text. Note that he says, he said, take this, verse 17, and share it. That's the New American Standard Version. The King James Version, the New King James Version, and the American Standard Version says, divide it. And by the way, when you're studying, one real helpful tool, at least it is for me, is to compare versions, especially the major versions, King James, New King James, American Standard, New American Standard, especially if you have a difficult text, something you're kind of puzzled about. Compare the versions. Now, some of the later versions are not as careful about their translations, but those major versions are real good ones to compare. So this version says share it. These other versions say divide it. Same thing. But here's the point that's interesting about that. The word that's used when Luke wrote this down to describe what Jesus said, the word he used is a word that means to divide into parts. Take this and share are divided into parts. Unless I've missed it, every single time it's used in the New Testament, it has that idea. Let me give you a couple of illustrations of it. Look at Matthew chapter 27, verse 35. When they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. That little word divided up, it's the same word as in Luke chapter 22, verse 17. It's translated differently in this version, but it's the same word. They divided up his garments. What does that mean? They divided his garments into parts. That's pretty obvious. Look at another passage, Luke chapter 12, verse 52 and 53. Let's start in 51. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. From now on, five members in one household will be divided. That's our word again. See that word divided? Five members in one house will be divided. three against two, and two against three. They will be divided. Father against son, and son against father, etc. You can see that divided means taking five and dividing them into parts. Two against three. Jesus explains what he means. Now we come back to our text in Luke 22:17. Take this cup and divide it into parts. If he's talking about the container, I guess you're going to have a knife, or if it's a glass container, you throw it on the ground and bust it into pieces, or what? He's not talking about the container. He's talking about the contents. Metonymy. Take the contents of this cup and share it. You take some, and you take some, and you take some, and you take some. So Luke 22:17-20 are not talking about you've got to have one container. That's not the idea. There was one element designed to represent the death of Jesus. Blood stands for death in the New Testament. Shedding blood is talking about death. This is my blood which is shed. That is his death that ratifies a covenant that provides forgiveness of sins. And so when you drink that fruit of the vine, you are saying, I believe that. That's what you're doing. And so here is a passage that because of a misunderstanding of the figure, you have brethren who can't even worship together. How serious is it that we understand the figure of metonymy? And those brethren are sincere. Wouldn't question that. It's just that they've missed the figure of metonymy. Here's another, Matthew 8. Matthew 8:12. This might seem just real puzzling. You think about it for just a moment. Let's start in verse 11. I say to you that many will come from the east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Sons of the kingdom, heirs of the kingdom, those who should have received the blessings of the rule of the Messiah, but they're going to be cast out. They're not going to get the blessings of the kingdom. Does that make you feel good? You say, I'm a son of the kingdom. Well, you're going to be cast out. That's what it says. Now, that presents a problem, doesn't it? Look at chapter 13. Hold your finger there and go to chapter 13, verse 38. You see in verse 36, he's explaining the terrors of the field. He said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. And in this particular case, the sons of the kingdom are those who are indeed heirs of the rule of the Messiah. They're the good seed. But over here, the sons of the kingdom are cast out. Is that a contradiction? How do you explain that? The figure of metonymy is sometimes used when the appearance or opinion of a thing is put for the thing itself. In the Jews' opinion of themselves, they were the sons of the kingdom because they could trace their lineage from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they thought because of that, they would be the natural heirs of the kingdom by virtue of that. And to men, they appeared to be because of that association. In contrast, you have this centurion, verse 5, who demonstrated great faith. They didn't have faith. The Jews didn't. And so the sons of the kingdom, those who appeared to be or thought themselves to be sons of the kingdom, they're going to be cast out. And people like this centurion will be the ones who will be invited to share at the feast with the king. That's the idea of the text. So sons of the kingdom, metonymy, what appears to be or is thought to be sons of the kingdom is put for the kingdom itself. That helps explain other passages like Matthew chapter 9 and verse 13, where Jesus says, I did not come to call the righteous but sinners. That is, those who think themselves righteous. I did not come to call people who thought, I don't need Jesus, I don't need a suffering Savior, but those who recognize their sinful condition. And so anyway, this is a very valuable figure in interpreting Scripture and reconciling what seems to be maybe a contradiction. Okay, here's another. Matthew chapter 16. We said these are critical. I think probably most in this class are familiar with Roman Catholicism and their position that the Pope, as the visible head of the church on earth, has the power, when he speaks ex cathedra, to make laws, and he can determine conditions of fellowship with God. And one of the passages that Roman Catholicism appeals to is this very passage. In verse 16, Peter made that confession about Christ. You are the Christ, the Son of God. In 17, Jesus said, Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. We understand that Peter is a rock, but the rock he's talking about is a bedrock. It's not Peter. It's the foundation truth that Peter confessed in verse 16. And if given opportunity, we'll explain that to our religious friends. But look at verse 19. Even if you explain it to mean Peter, what does he mean in verse 19 when he says, I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Did Peter, or even the apostles, make laws? Were they legislators? Did they have the right to determine who would inherit the blessings of the kingdom, who would go to heaven and who wouldn't? I thought Jesus said, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. So how do you explain the fact that he says to Peter, whatever you bind will be bound, and whatever you loose will be loosed? If we understand the figure of metonymy, it's readily explainable. That is, that the word bind, that verb, is put for the declaration of that action. Whatever you declare to be bound shall be bound in heaven. You're simply declaring heaven's rule. You're going to preach heaven's pattern. There's a way to test our interpretations. When there is something that's maybe unclear, you always interpret the unclear in the light of the clear, not vice versa. You don't interpret the book of Acts in the light of Revelation. You interpret Revelation in the light of Acts. And the same thing is here. We have it very clear. We see what happened actually in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, Here's this same man, Peter. He told the people in verse 36 they needed to believe what he confessed. God has made him Lord in Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So in verse 37, they said, what shall we do? All right, we are guilty. We have committed sin. We have crucified our Messiah. What do we need to do to get rid of our sins? Peter said to them, repent and be, each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. What was he doing? Not making laws. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he was declaring the conditions upon which their sins could be removed. That's what actually happened in Acts 2. In verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Why? Because the apostles were empowered by the Holy Spirit. You remember us studying Acts 1:8 yesterday? You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. They were empowered by the Holy Spirit to declare heaven's conditions of pardon. That's what Matthew chapter 16 is talking about. Look at Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 10. It's interesting that everybody understands the figure in Jeremiah 1:10, but oftentimes it's missed in Matthew 16. And yet it's a similar kind of figure. Maybe the reason it's missed in Matthew 16 is because of theological prejudice. But in Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 10, God said to Jeremiah, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. Jeremiah was a young man. You think of Alexander the Great. What a great general. How he conquered nations. Nothing compared to Jeremiah. Look at this. He said, Jeremiah, you're going to pluck up kingdoms and break them down. You're going to destroy them and overthrow them. You're going to build them and you're going to plant them. Did Jeremiah ever lead a nation into war and tear down a kingdom? No. Did he ever start a nation or a kingdom? No. Did God's prophecy about Jeremiah fail? No. When he said you're going to pluck up, destroy, build, you're going to declare that truth about kingdoms. And that's what you find in the book of Jeremiah. He revealed God's plans about kingdoms and whether they would last, whether they would be built. Read the book of Jeremiah and you'll see that very thing. Same thing in Matthew 16. Whatever you bind, that is declared to be bound. Whatever you loose, declare to be loosed. That's the meaning of that passage. But you see that a large religious denomination, one of the major points in their foundation is this verse. But it's a misunderstanding of this verse. And the simple figure that we've been studying now for two mornings, the figure of metonymy. One more. Look at Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1 and verse 5. We, brethren, miss this one. You ever been a part of a ceremony to appoint elders? Brethren, we'll talk about how do we go about appointing them. It says here in Titus 1:5 that Titus was to set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city. Well, what did he do to appoint them? Did he call a special meeting? Did they have some special prayers? Was he to go by and select them and say, all right, Joe and John and Jim, you're going to be elders? Did he lay his hands on them or what? It's interesting that brethren who take this literally don't know what the specifics are. And so they have to kind of put some verses together and try to imagine a ceremony where you have, we're going to have a special assembly and we're going to have some special prayers. And maybe the preacher will get up and put his hands on some guys. But there's nothing about that in Titus or Timothy. Two evangelists who were told that their work was to see the right kind of men are appointed in churches. Maybe there's a reason that no ceremony is appointed, because he's not talking about that at all. Over and over in the New Testament, you find churches selected their own representatives. You remember in Acts 6, when you had the problem of certain people being overlooked in the daily serving, the daily ministration? Who picked the seven men to serve in that capacity? The church did. In Acts 11, when funds would be sent to help needy brethren in Jerusalem, the church selected the men. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, in another benevolent fund, the churches selected their messengers. You just find this over and over again. You find that even in the Old Testament. Instead of the word appoint being taken literally, if it's metonymy, that is, the idea of the effect put for the cause, you're to cause this effect. You're to see that the right kind of men are appointed to serve. How? Look, what happens in verse 6? If any man be or is, now he's to teach what kind of men are to be appointed. Verse 9 and 10 about their work, the need for these men. And if an evangelist, whether Timothy or Titus, would teach in the church God's plan that there are to be elders, and then teach the kind of men that can serve in that capacity, and teach it not only to the older but to the younger, and teach it not only to the men but to the women who are going to select their representatives, then through his teaching he can cause to be appointed the right kind of men. Personally, I don't believe it's the preacher's responsibility to select elders. I don't believe it's the elders' responsibility to select elders. That's the congregation's responsibility. What's the preacher's responsibility? Teach God's word about it, and thus cause the right men to be appointed. And so here's a passage that if metonymy is at play, then it clearly shows what we're talking about. If I can turn this off. I'm going to have to turn it off. Okay. I'll have to let Donnie do that. So I hope that these last two morning studies have been of some benefit to you. I know it's something that I use in my Bible study. I was talking with Larry last night, and he knew that I was teaching on this subject, and he owns one of the books I use that really helps me in that study. It's called E.W. Bullinger's Figures of Speech in the Bible. It's a 1,000-page book, about that thick, where he talks about figures of speech in the Bible. But it's a field that will open the door to explaining difficult passages and better appreciating what the Scriptures say. The Lord willing, in the morning, we're going to talk about another figure that is very, very valuable to understand. That's the figure of synecdoche. See, I've never heard that before. Well, you may not have heard the word, but you've heard the figure. You've used the figure, and we'll illustrate that in our studies, the Lord willing, in the morning. Any questions about our study today?